I don't know. I've said this before, I'm sure, but oh well. Perspective. Our perspective, our experiences, sometimes we allow to define words or define thoughts. So like this morning, Debbie was brave enough to say, hope. I have a hard time with that word, hope, because to her, hope means it may not happen. And yet we sing songs like, it is well with my soul, and I say, I hope. That's why it's well with my soul, because my hope's a sure hope. Because my faith and my hope are in He who is true, right? And so a lot of words get mixed up. We're back in 2 Samuel, and a word that gets mixed up a lot, like from our human perspective, right, is king. I don't know very many people, right? Well, I can tell you right now, in the United States of America, we have a very low view of kings. Right? In the United States of America, there was a king one time, and we went to war and got rid of him, and then we decided to have a constitutional government with three separate forms. And anyways, and I think it's kind of funny, by the way, because although Britain still has a queen, but it's a prime minister that's kind of running the government kind of thing. So it's a figurehead, if you will. I mean, I'm sure she's got more power than I realize. But in the day, they're voting for prime ministers, and it looks a lot like our system. King gets kind of like a bad rap, as it probably should, because we've not really had very many good kings, right? Even in the Bible, the first king was the King Saul that was given to the people. And it's the king that they wanted. They wanted a king like the other kings. And God warned them, you're going to have a king like the other kings, but when that happens, it is not going to go well for you. And then God chooses to call a different king. We call him a shepherd king. We call him a different kind of king. We call him a king who walks after God's own heart. And yet as we read the story of 2 Samuel, as we continue on with our journey of Samuel, we find here that even that king isn't good enough, is he? He's not good enough. Is King David good enough to reign over an eternal kingdom with full righteousness, with full perfection and peace? And I contend to you that he's not, as we look at the story. He gives us a whole lot of mess. And yet, as much as we want to wrestle with the term of king, and it might even give us the heebie-jeebies, the fact is that God has provided a king that is worthy. So we have to redefine our perspective as to what that means to kingship, right? Because we have to say, if God gave it to us, is it indeed good? This morning as we were getting ready for the service before share group and we were practicing and we sang a blessed be your name, blessed be the name of whatever. Every time I would sing, and I've ever sang that song in my entire life that I can think of, when we get to the bridge, you give and you take away. I don't know about you, but I'm always like mournful of that take away part. And I'm mournful because a lot of times I'm thinking about Job who originally said that. But if you stop and think and redefine, because this morning I had a different experience with that song, redefine that we don't define the world or how it works through our perspective, but through God's perspective. So think about that for 1 second. Is God infinitely good? Yes. Is God infinitely wise? Yes. Is God infinitely powerful? Yes. Therefore, it stands to reason that if God took something, it was good. It changed my mind this morning. I always thought, oh, Lord, you give and you take away. Like, oh, Lord, you gave me a beautiful wife and a son. Oh, but God, you take away. Took away my grandfather. No, but what are the things that God has taken away? And by the way, that was a good thing that he did. My grandfather is now in glory and a whole lot happier than he would be here ever, 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 ever. Amen. I miss that relationship. I miss sitting next to him. But by golly, it's best for him where he's at. God is good. So when he takes something away because he's infinitely wise, because he's infinitely powerful, because he's infinitely good, I can trust that it's ultimately for his purposes and indeed in the long run for my good. I don't know where I'm going with that. But I just wanted to share that that was kind of my meditation this morning as we're singing those songs. I've said this before. When we sing these songs, I try to just think about the words because that's really where the power is. That's why I share with people that I don't care. Judge me. I like Broadway musicals because if you don't listen to the words in the song, you have no idea what's going on. Versus pop music. And I'm like, that made no sense. Mm-bop. Mm-bop. That was a song. I was like, what does that even mean? I don't even know. Spice Girls, Zigazay, ah, what does that mean? I may or may not have listened to the 90s playlist this week on my way to work. Spice Girls, man. Sporty and spicy and scary. And I don't know the other one. All right. So, 2 Samuel, by the way, 2 Samuel, if we had the original Torah, it wouldn't say 1 and 2 Samuel, it would just say Samuel. This is all one letter written mostly by Samuel, but we also know that someone else had to write parts of it because it's written after his death as well. So again, this is all one book, which is why I think when we treated it last time, I did get into part of this chapter 1, because it's all one book. But let's look at it together now. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head, and he came to David, and he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people had fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." We'll kind of chunk it out because there's a lot of things to read this morning, and I'm going to keep myself in task, I hope. It's so crazy. I see I'm already not in task, but I'm just going to share the story real quick. Those who have been with me for a while know that pre-planning is never good for me as a teacher because I need structure and order in my life. And my ADHD, which I really have, is heightened to like spider sense mode where I'm all over the place. It's worse now because I'm not a teacher and I don't know what I'm supposed to do and I can't do the things that I'm supposed to do because I'm still a teacher, but I'm not a teacher, and it's weird. So yeah, keeping score at home. I'm supposed to be an assistant principal, but I only got certified this week and I can only say that I'm officially a teacher on special assignment. That's just the weirdest thing. Anyways, I can't log into stuff. People are like, "Hey, fix my AC." That's part of my job. I can't, but have a great day. Anyways, so if I'm all over the place, I'm trying to help myself not be today. You'll remember, and if you don't, you're just visiting with us or weren't here for that last part of Samuel, because we did jump from Samuel to Peter, so a little refresher. Saul had set his heart to get rid of David, right? Saul's main goal in life, his passion was the extinction of King David. And he would get close sometimes, but not close enough. And one of the last times was actually right before this battle, and he did not harm David, but Saul never repents. Saul starts out a humble kind of a king, but he turns into the king that the people wanted, which is exactly what God said would happen. It's one of the reasons that we struggle with human authority and kingship, right? Because we're like, if you give one man that much power, that's kind of been a narrative of many movies, many literature, many plays, right? If you give that man that much power, absolute power does what? Corrupts. Exactly what happens to Saul, right? At some point, he loses focus of, "I'm king, and I'm king to deliver God's people." That was his role. You remember that he had made him king to free the Israelites from the oppression of the people around them. And Saul took his eyes off that goal and starts relentlessly pursuing David. And every time he has a chance to murder David, David is miraculously rescued by God by some way. On the flip side of that, David has not set his heart against Saul at once. David has recognized that Saul is God's anointed, that Saul is God's king. David recognizes his job is to go after the Philistines. And so he does that, and then anytime he has a chance to get at Saul. I mean, at one point, Saul is literally in a cave going to the restroom, and David could have just snuck up right behind him and like Psycho or something. But he does not. In fact, David's men say what to David? "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands." And every time, what does David do? He rebukes them and says, "Who dare lay a hand on God's anointed?" It finally got so bad that David's been chasing around here and there that he felt like a man with no land. So he actually goes to the land of the Philistines and he gets in camp with the Amalekites. And we there see for one of the most amazing stories, I believe, in my experience with Scripture, is that David was going to go to war against Israel with the Amalekites. and that God himself intervened through the Amalekites and the Philistines. So you're not going to war with them. So David stays back, but when he hears that the battle's not going well, he destroys the Amalekites, takes back his belongings, and it's on the heels of this that this man comes up to him. So David and his men are now on this mountain. They've regained their things. On the third day, by the way, no significance there that I can think of. I know sometimes we want to give numbers to days, and I know the third day is when Christ arrived. He did arrive. Arose from the dead. It's on the third day. The third day, a guy shows up, and there's something telling about it shows up. So a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And he came to David, and he fell to the ground and paid homage. As soon as David sees the guy, he knows that something's not right. The reason being, he's dressed or he's got things on of mourning. Cover your head with that, tear your clothes. In fact, you're going to see David in a few minutes tear his clothes as well. So it's as if David's on the mountain with his men, rejoicing over their victory, getting their belongings and their families back, that this man comes up, and he knows of the war, because remember, he was going to go to war, and instead did not. This man comes up, and David sees how he's dressed, and he already immediately says, how does it go? How's the war going? And the guy, at this point, is like, I got some good news and some bad news. Now, you would say to me that he's got bad news, but in a few minutes, we're going to see that this man thinks that Saul and David are enemies, so he thinks the good news is what? Saul has fallen. He thinks the bad news is that Israel has fallen. But for David, we're going to find out here in a few minutes, it's just bad news. It is not good news to hear that Saul has fallen. So now we see David's response to this man's story of Israel got beat, Saul and his son Jonathan died. By the way, we know this from the story, that it wasn't just Jonathan that died, it was his other sons as well. But we know also that why is Jonathan being highlighted here? Jonathan is someone very special and dear to David. The Amalekite story is now. He tells him what happens. He answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man told him, said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord." Now, there's two cool schools of thought, because you remember in 1 Samuel, we had a different kind of account of how Saul died. So here's one thought, is that 1 Samuel didn't give us all the details, and this guy's finishing up the details, right? So we left us thinking that Saul died in this manner, and he was near death, because the guy even kind of says that he was near death, and the guy finishes him off. That's one train of thought. The other train of thought, and I'm just going to give you both, and you can solve it on your own, because I don't have evidence for either one, but both work, and neither change the story that's biblical. Neither changes the interpretation of what God has for us today. The second part of the story is that just he made it up. And he made it up to find favor with David. Both kind of fit. Either way, he's trying to find favor with David. We know that because he's taken the king's crown, he's taken the vestures of kingship, and he's presenting them to David, thinking, aha, you now get to be king. Poor Amalekite. I can't say the word right now. Poor Amalekite. Poor fella. This happens to me, so I can relate to him sometimes. I'm like, yay, I did something good. And I go running either to my wife or my son or my boss. I did this! And they're like, that was the most idiotic thing you could have ever done. I'm like, dadgum ADHD brain. That's the truth. You know, on my Facebook news story, what popped up today of my memories was the time that I left second grade to become a fifth grade teacher, and I climbed out the window. I remember being so proud posting that. I remember Connie going, "You buffoon of a man."
"Yes, ma'am."
I said, "I got no impulse control." She said, "I got some impulse control for you." I said, "Yes, ma'am." So I've not climbed out of a window since. I guess I can learn a lesson. Anyways, whether 1 Samuel leaves off and leaves this detail out, because remember, he's focusing on that part of the... It's almost like we're talking about Revelation. There's a focus there, and the focus wasn't about this part of the story yet. Or this guy just comes and fabricates the story. The same thing is true. He thinks he's delivering good news to King David. Because in his mind, the guy who was keeping you from being king is now dead. You are now king. A couple things I do find interesting about this, whether again Saul dyed his hand or not, is that he's an Amalekite. And I just bring that up because in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 2 through 3, God gave Saul a commandment, and the commandment was to completely destroy the people of Amalek. And he did not. And now, if this man indeed finished him off, he died at the hands of a man who should not even have been alive. Now, when we look at other places in Scripture, Deuteronomy and Exodus, Judges, we find some things about Amalekites. Deuteronomy 25. Amalek focuses attack on tired and weak. Deuteronomy 25, again, focuses on Amalekites not fearing God. Exodus 17, God said there was to be a permanent state of war against the Amaleks, and they did not. Exodus 17, 11, you can only win through prayer and seeking God, and they don't do that. So there's this contrast about Amaleks, by the way, and it helps us understand why God says judgment. That's kind of a hard thing for us, right? And when we're looking at some things, like, well, how can God judge? Well, because they should rightly be judged. As evidence, by the way, I heard everything we guys talked about in Revelation this morning. I promise I did. But when those who are not redeemed see the wrath of God being poured upon them, and they don't cry out for mercy and grace and instead say, "Kill us," you can understand why God has a right to judge. Because he would just as easily, if they repent, white flag, God would stop. Repentance would stop. Saul had chance to repent, and he doesn't. What does God finally do? Judges him on the battlefield. David falls time and time again. I mean, heck, he almost went to war against his people. God restrained that. What's the difference between David and Saul? Repentance. David recognizes God's authority. David recognizes, and I think, rightly recognizes, though I may be king, I'm the under-king. And Saul just thinks, I'm the king. So Saul not carrying out the judgment of God, which was his rule to do, that's what God wanted him to do, he actually either falls at this man's hand, or this man is close enough that maybe he even could prevent the death, but he shouldn't even have been there. We see here, again, this Amalekite having that Antonio moment. I just can't imagine. He just comes running in. Here's the crown. And here's the bracelet or the armlet. And you could just imagine being like, I wonder if you can now find a spot for me in your kingdom. Here's David's reaction. David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. I want you to see here, he literally mourned for all of God's anointed, including the one who had fallen and stumbled and would not repent. His first act of mourning is to mourn who? Saul. Again, I find this to be fascinating, because what does it say? David and all his people, right? His people who every time David had a chance to get rid of Saul were like, the Lord has given him into your hand. The Lord has given him to your hand. Now they understand the heart of David. And the heart of David, from what I can tell from this passage at least, is not always, but at least in this instance, I want what God wants. God's anointed was Saul. I will mourn for God's anointed. Jonathan was my best friend. That one makes sense to us that he would mourn for that. I will mourn for Jonathan. But there also, he's mourning for the men that were with Saul, those men who were in battle. And these men are men who hunted him down like a dog, are they not? Hey, but yet, they're the people of God because they're the Israelites in David's mind. And then he goes on to mourn for all of Israel. I've said it before, I continue to say it, the gospel is way more beautiful than we believe because that's not natural human reaction. Guy chasing you like a dog and wants to kill you on every bend, and the guy standing between you and ready, authority, you could be king, that guy falls. Human response is to throw a celebration, Tinker Tate parade. Ha-ha, I am King David. And by the way, he heard this from God himself. He could very easily have said, I am King David, and of my kingdom there shall be no end. Saul was told quite the opposite. Of your kingdom, there will be an end. And we're seeing the end of Saul's kingdom. But we still see David's response as one of mourning. When you see here that this is not, I don't think it's for show. Look how long the mourning lasted. Full day, they fast. They are in a true state of mourning. Twenty years after Samuel has anointed David to be king of Israel, the day has come, and instead of rejoicing and boasting, he's mourning. It's a different thing, too. You remember when Saul was anointed, he played humility and he hid in the armor and he hid in the luggage, let no one find me. David here isn't even focusing on his kingship yet, that he's now being to be anointed. He's anointed, but now that mantle finally becomes true. Instead, he's mourning over the loss of God's people, which is what the king's heart should be after, right? I should be about the business of the true king, protecting and loving and shepherding his people. Now, the false king has messed that up, or the king who had a limited role, and now I mourn because my people, or more importantly, the people of God have fallen. Verse 13, we continue, and we see David's response after mourning to the Amalekite. David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of a sojourner in Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed." You could see again this Amalekite thinking David's about to reward him. And instead, David says, "Where are you from?" Right? And the guy's like, "I'm a this." And I don't know if you could hear, I don't know if David's thinking, "Oh, really? We weren't even supposed to have you around anymore." I don't know what David's thought was on that. But we know that his next response is telling. "How dare you?" That's my paraphrase, if I had my own paraphrase. "How dare you? How are you not quaking in your warrior sandals that you had the courage," not courage, "the gumption to destroy," look what he said, "the Lord's anointed"? Your scripture probably there has it all caps, Yahweh. "How dare you reach out and touch I am that I am's anointed?" Again, despite David's chance to even defend himself, in spite of David's ability to say, "I've been anointed king," he still recognizes that Saul had been anointed previously. David, I suppose, would have wanted Saul to fall at the hand of God, and I guess Saul really did at the end of the day. But David now is going to pronounce judgment on the guy who did what you should not do. "Go near and execute him." And now he says to him, "Your blood is on your own head." And this is important because remember, he might be lying, but what does David say? "You yourself said you killed him." I would like to add to this just a couple thoughts. Saul was in rebellion to God, and God told him he was going to die. It still doesn't excuse the Amalekite. Saul repeatedly was trying to kill God's anointed David. Still doesn't excuse the Amalekite's actions. Saul was almost near death anyways. I just finished him off. Finish him! Still doesn't exonerate him. Saul himself asked the guy to kill him. Still does not exonerate him. Sad above all that, it may have been this guy just discovered a body and found a way to make a quick profit or get an increase in stature, but it still does not exonerate him because he claims to have struck his hand against the Lord's anointed. Friends, we have government to execute justice and judgment. That's what we have government for. And if you're operating in that role, right, then you're doing what God has called you to do. Right? That's why we have, God has given government authority. Again, we have our view of that it's been corrupted and flawed. And to that we go, oh, that's great, but did God give us a good thing? He gave us a good thing when he gave us human authority to execute judgment and justice, right? The legal system, as flawed and messed up as it is in the United States of America, and she is still a gift from God so that we can have justice and judgment because we need it because we're just scoundrels, right? So if you're in those roles, because I love my brother who's in, like, he works for the government. He's like, you know, the response here is to go to war with those people. And he's like, but I know how you feel about war. Well, it's not my job to call war. I'm not that. I've not been given that authority. I've been given the authority to teach. That's where I live, and that's what I do. So I'm just saying, if I was in the government and God's given the government, we go to war, but this is not what's happening with this guy, right? This Amalekite's taking matters in his own hand for like a promotion. He's not doing judgment and justice of God. God may be using him, but at the end of the day, he's not exonerated from his guilt, if that makes sense. And I guess that's what it comes down to when I think about our own lives. God says, vengeance is mine. And David is displaying the truth that vengeance is indeed God's and not David's. Through mourning, and then David, who rightfully is the head of the government now, executing the judgment and justice that God said was required. It is God that said, do not lay a hand on the anointed one. And here's the penalty. So David is carrying out under his role as king what God would have him do. Again, very different from a lot of times how Saul operated, right? Saul's motivation seemed to be a lot of times the enlargement of Saul and Saul's kingdom. And here David's motivation seems to be, here's the law that Yahweh has required me to do, and I'm going to operate under the requirements of Yahweh's law. So if you're wrestling, my friends who work for the government, with your role in it, it's God's gift to us. Don't be one of the ones that foul it up. Plan. I guess I'm a government employee too, executing judgment and justice to 6th through 7th, 8th graders. Ha ha ha! Poor 6th, 7th, and 8th graders. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and said it should be taught to the people of Judah, behold, it is written in the book of Jashtar. And he said, and we're going to look at the song, or the lamentation in a second. One of the books of the Bible that Lori does, I'm calling out everyone today. My ADHD is pinging. If I'm uncomfortable, I want you to be uncomfortable too. Lori doesn't like the Psalms very much because they're poetry and they're bleh. I'm with you, Lori. It's cool. Because I'm like, man, I can't understand this stuff. I need it straightforward. But what we learn through the Psalms of David is that he's a very emotional kind of guy, and he doesn't really hide his emotions, and they're usually from his heart, right? You read some stuff in the Psalms, you're like, oh my gosh. Like David probably struggled with depression and anxiety, some of the Psalms. Like, everyone's going to crush me. But then he's like, but you, oh, and he like lists all these poetic licenses about God. And you're like, oh, okay, I don't even know what to do with that right now. But David expresses his true emotions a lot of times. And so what, I don't know, I think the point of 2 Samuel chapter 1, if I haven't gotten to it yet, is the sincerity of David honoring Saul, even though they should have been enemies. And his love for Jonathan. You'll remember, twice they made a covenant to each other, didn't they? So I just want to say, if he's literally meaning that about Jonathan, we can assume that he's also meaning this about Saul, for he says. And it's so important, this lamentation, right? This, which is another book of the Bible. This lamentation is so important that David says, I want the people to remember this. So that, by the way, they've been told to remember what? Scripture as well. And then he goes on to tell them to write it in this book of Jashtar. The book of Jashtar is also mentioned in Jonathan chapter 10, verse 13. Apparently, it is a book of Hebrew poetry. It's not, we're not missing a book of the Bible, because God is competent to give us the words of his scripture, and we'd have them if they were scripture. But anyways, they apparently had the Torah, and they had other literature, obviously, right? They're not just, oh, we got one book. We don't have just one book. And they also had other books, and this book was a book of poetry that apparently was a popular enough book that David thought that people would remember this lamentation. Again, it's my belief he's doing this to show us the sincerity of his mourning for Saul and Jonathan. And now we have this beautiful poem that I will not fully exegete for you because it's a poem and you guys are poets and I'm not. But we'll look at some highlights. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Let it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Your mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles and they were stronger than lions. Your daughter, O Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold in your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Now this is David's account. And what David does not account for, and over and again he says how they've fallen, how they've fallen, how they've fallen. What David does not account for is that Saul's fall happened before this event. But we're looking from David's perspective where Saul's life ends. But Saul's fall happened when he did not execute what God would have him do. Saul's fall was when he would not repent. Saul's fall was when God said, of your kingdom there will be an end. It was an already past tense thing. But here, David's recognizing the earthly part of Saul's fall. How the mighty have fallen. We know this to be true about Saul and David, Saul and Jonathan, what he said here. We know that Saul was a man who was taller than the other Hebrews. We know that he was a man he couldn't throw a spear, but besides that, was pretty good. I haven't forgotten that one, guys. We know that Jonathan was a man of we know that Jonathan was a mighty warrior. Jonathan, again, had the courage and the gumption to just go into the battlefield by himself against this whole army one time, crawling down the rocks. We know this to be true, that while Saul decided that he didn't want to die at the enemy's hand, and may have ultimately died at the enemy's hand, which is kind of funny, Jonathan didn't give up. Look what David says in the text. He was strewn to pieces. You could just see Jonathan keep on going, much like a Terminator movie, the guy that turns into metal until he finally blows up. Sorry. David was able to see the beauty in Saul. He says it here, how beautiful Israel is because of Saul, even though Saul had fallen.
David doesn't want anyone to rejoice over the death of Saul. Isn't that telling again? Instead of rejoicing that Saul has fallen, he's commemorated all the good things Saul had done. He praises Saul as being a mighty warrior. He praises what Saul had accomplished for Israel. He calls the daughters of Israel to mourn because Saul was able to enlarge their kingdom to a point that they had linens of scarlet. That's huge. We're talking about a people who were slaves in Egypt, who spent 40 years wandering in a desert and a wilderness, who came into a land that was not their land, who God gave victory after victory after victory, but even after that victory, they found themselves being persecuted by those around them because they didn't fully execute the victory God had for them. Despite all that, Saul had enlarged the kingdom to a point where now the slaves were able to have garments of scarlet. It doesn't mean anything to us because we can go run down to Michael's today and get some tax-free garments, I guess, or tax-free. Can you get tax-free? Or no, I don't know. I guess that's not a school thing, is it? But scarlet garments and ornaments are huge if your people group were just slaves. Now we see here, as he closes, he gave Saul all the first kind of choice. He closes, when I even heard someone, I think, chuckle just a little bit. He closes with this thought about Jonathan. I'm distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. You were pleasant to me. And this is the part I think I heard someone chuckle because it is kind of weird to hear. And also gives liberals like this thing, oh, David liked the fellas. I don't think that's what he means here at all. I hope you'll understand that maybe my take is right or maybe it's not. We can agree to disagree on my take on this. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. I go back to even our thought this morning about hope, because we had this conversation, because I get why you're hung up on it, I really do. But like, when we hear that word love, and then he says your love surpasses the love of women, we naturally want to say that's a carnality kind of love. But that's how we're defining love. When we look at scripture doesn't always define love carnally, right? In fact, there's a whole chapter in the Bible that tells us what love really is. Patient, kind, gentle, and nowhere in that list do you see carnality. So when you think about the biblical definition of love, although the Hebrews don't have it yet, but God is the guy who gets to define the terms because he's the creator of things. We look at the whole of Scripture, we know what love should be. Did Jonathan express that kind of love to David? Absolutely. Was he kind, patient, and gentle? I know I'm only going over the first couple because I'm running out of time here in a second, but was he kind, patient, and gentle? Did he seek his own good? Was he long-suffering? Jonathan was supposed to be king. If Saul is king and then his firstborn becomes king, there's now someone in between them. Jonathan, by the way, was able to masterfully still follow the will of his father when it lined up biblically and still follow the will of David and not cross either guy. So my question to you is Jonathan exhibiting love in the way that Scripture says love is? My argument is yes. If you want to, for lack of a better word, pervert and twist that word love to mean the same kind of love that men and women have that the people are trying to interpret this, you could. But if this whole book describes love to us in a different way, then we need to look at it through that lens. Heavens even says this about our relationship. I love you because you love me first. How did you show me love for me? You died for me while I was yet a sinner. No carnality there. Sacrifice. So that's my first thought. I think I'm on the right track on that one, by the way. So I think we could all be on the same page. Here's my second thought, and just humor me and either laugh at me or don't laugh at me or be like, he's got a pretty good point there. I don't think David ever had a good, true love with a woman because he had like 3 or 4 wives. Again, I told you we need a king. David surely is a way better king than Saul. I'll give it to you. But he's not the king that's going to reign eternally. David should have understood, because Jesus comes to clear it up for us for sure, but surely the Old Testament even teaches it. David should have understood that God's purpose for marriage was one man, one wife for life. That was his purpose. Now, do we twist it? Yeah. Do we mess that up? Yeah. Now, have we redefined marriage? As a culture and a society, we certainly have. But when we talk about a God who's given us a gift, what was his purpose? One man, one woman, what? That the two flesh should become one. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know, I have no experience with this, but I feel like one man, three women, that's going to be a hard time making one flesh into three flesh into one flesh. That's going to be hard. Because anyone who's had the gift of marriage will tell you that two is hard enough. By two, I mean one and one. Yeah, I don't have two wives, sorry. Not sorry. Hashtag sorry, not sorry. Church, it's hard enough. But there's another element to that, right? The two don't just get married for this reason or that. They get married so they shall become one. David, we can see from Scripture, has never really had a one union like that with any of his wives that we can tell. Again, I'll give him some slack. He didn't have the New Testament to tell us that God gives us that picture of man and woman one to give us a picture of God and son. It's a huge responsibility. So it's my belief here that, first of all, I think the first interpretation I'm giving you, I think, is pretty spot on. When I look at what God defines as love, Jonathan surely fulfilled that for David more than any other person that we could see so far in the narrative. But secondly, if David doesn't have a pure picture of what that man-wife relationship was supposed to be, yeah, clearly he never had a woman love him as much as Jonathan did. So that's kind of our bridge between what we had in 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel, and I look forward to seeing what else we can learn from a king that was better than Saul, but still not as good as the king that we currently have. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning, the opportunity to speak your word. Father, I thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you, Father, that as we learned in 2 Peter, your Spirit inspired and wrote these words to us through man. Thank you, Father, we have this story to see already from the get-go the different kind of king than David's going to be. But also, Father, when we contrast that to the king that's eternal, Jesus, we're grateful that our king came from the line of David and is not David. Father, thank you for just each and every one who's come today to encourage one another, to sing praises to your son, to sing glory and honor to you, Father, to encourage one another, to fellowship with each other. Help us, Father, to be filled with the Spirit, to love each other as you've called us to do, that others may know we are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.